I count it a rare privilege to be able to come and share with you this morning. Now that I got that out of my system, we'll be all right. I too remember those days gone by and herding cats is a good illustration of how that was. There were moments of trepidation on my part, but you know what I remember the most about those times is that the cooperation that I had, not from the kids, but from the parents. And to this day, I do consider that a privilege. Some of you, you know, I explained early on in that ministry that there were going to be expenses involved, and it was going to cost you as parents. You just had to decide where you want to spend your money. And so we did. We had those trips to, New York, the one to Colorado where they turned into cats. We had, the canoe trips. You lost my glasses. And we had all these adventures. And it was really tremendous, and I appreciate it. But I do remember the parents who allowed me to bring 48 kids over to their house. And then I would tell the parents, because I was bossy, I said, while they're here, they're my kids. And if your kid needs to be disciplined, I'll take care of it right on the spot. So that there's all equality here. And it worked, and I appreciated that. All the parents and the involvement and the money that was spent, it was all worthwhile. And do you remember the first, I believe it was the first Sunday school I taught, we got into the canon of Scripture. And I said, we're not going to be feeding pablum to this group. From now on, we're just going to go forward and we're going to get some serious study. And he did get it right when he said, it is what it is. And that's the way we want to approach Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I've entitled this Experiencing Harmony in the Church. And we'll put a 2017 there, all right? Experiencing harmony in the church. We talk about love. We talk about love as a foundational item among the Christians. In fact, Jesus said, this is how they're going to know you are my disciples. Not they have the greatest theology in the world and they know all the answers to all the questions, but that they what? Love one another. And sometimes that one's really hard to measure in how we treat one another. But the focus was love who? One another. And he's implying that ragtag group of disciples were to love one another. And we know that even late in Jesus' ministry, they still struggled a little bit with that because they were all into who was going to be top gun, who was going to be number one. Mothers came to Jesus and said, make my boys a little better than everybody else in the group. And all that kind of stuff just brings problems, not solutions. And we need solutions. We need that as a nation. We need that as a Christian community. But before we get into that, and that was all introduction, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and just make our requests known to you. And Lord, we just pray that today as we share this passage together, that you will bless and work in our lives and help us in this new year to serve you in a bigger and better way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you look back at the New Testament and you spend some time in the book of Acts, which is a transitional book, they were moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, I realize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. I realize that. But functionally, They were Old Testament. And the disciples and Jesus and all those around about him functioned under those Old Testament concepts. Not until we get to the book of Acts, where we have the foundation of the church, that that full transition begins to come, and we move into what we commonly in theology call the church age. But when you look at Acts chapter 1, for example, I'm not going to go there, just mention it. It talks about how they were gathered together and they were in one accord. I was not aware Hondas were available back then, but apparently they were. It says in Acts 1, verse 14, it says they prayed with great faith. Now you need to stop and think about that one as a concept. Praying with great faith. And there may be a difference, because pretty much anybody can pray. And when we're little, we're taught prayers, and some of them aren't really that good. Like one little kid, lunchtime, bless this group as we sip our soup. You see, that's probably really not a good prayer, but it apparently worked for him. But to pray with great faith is a whole different ballgame. That means you actually believe what you're saying. It says they, in Acts 2, 1, they preached with great power. That's lacking today, frankly, among churches in this country. We've gone to all other things. We have, I'll put it this way, we have dumbed down the emphasis of the Word of God among the church. Now, I'm sorry. That's just the way I feel. And I'll walk out of the room feeling that way. And if you don't like it, you'll walk out of the room feeling that way. But that's what I see going on around about us. They enjoyed great fellowship in Acts chapter 2. One of the things I tried to do with the teens years ago was to build that fellowship among them. You know, you don't have a lot of friends in your entire life. You may have one or two really close friends, unless you have Facebook, and then you have phony friends. And people think, you know, oh, I got 1,000 friends. Oh, please, give me a break. You're lucky and fortunate if you have a handful that you can count on, and everybody else falls in the category of acquaintances. And when I see Facebook, I find that friends are lacking. Enemies abound. Everybody's got an opinion and willing to share it. Now, Paul challenges this Philippian church right here to be of one accord. Now, that doesn't mean we all think the same thing. That does not mean we can't have a disagreement over an issue. But what it does mean, we're able to deal with those things and settle them and go forward. And that's the thing that's lacking sometimes. Because individuals feel like, I have this opinion and everybody else should think the same thing. Well, if it's your opinion, that's exactly what it is. Unless it's grounded in truth and the Word of God, remember, it's your opinion. We're going to have a lot of disagreements over issues, but we should be able to come to a conclusion as to how we move forward. And that's what he's dealing with here. In that passage in Philippians 2, you knew you were going to get a Greek lesson, didn't you? You knew that. And so what you need to understand is at the very beginning here, it looks like he's asking questions, when in reality he's really not. It's like this. Let me read this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and you do, and then if any comfort from his love, and you do, and you just keep going like that. That's the way he's approaching this. These things are true. They're not iffy. And so he writes that way. If there's any if you have the King James, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have any affection and mercy, and you do, then watch what he's going to do here and who he's going to talk about. We like to say Jesus is our example in ministry, don't we? And that's true. But if you want to know how Jesus lived and what he did, you got to go to the source. And the source is the Bible you hold in your hand. And it tells you how he lived. It tells you how he dealt with his own disciples. It tells you how he dealt with others. It tells you how he lived his life. Because being a Christian is not a coat you put on and wear only on Sunday. It is who you are. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and hopefully those days match up with Sunday. Let me start off with in verse 3, where it talks about, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or selfish ambition and vain deceit. Boy, you say those words and you go, ooh, who would be like that? A number of people would be like that. And I see it today when we're dealing with, this is not to pick on the millennials, but the self-absorption is just so much. Give me. I see that among, you know, we see that with children, but we expect them to be selfish. Because they're kids. And you have to teach a child to not be selfish. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You have to teach a child not to lie. You don't have to teach them to lie. They're experts at it. It goes with the territory. It is your job as a parent to teach them to get out of that and to learn the word love means looking out for the benefit and the welfare of other people, not yourself. So stop taking the selfies and focusing only on that. This is the most important thing in my life. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. But somehow it has become that. Essence of love is looking out for other people. How do I know that? The example set by Jesus. Ending strife gives a church new life. Have you ever seen strife in a church? If you've been in a church, you've seen strife. Do we have pews or chairs? Pews are biblical, aren't they? You see, we get into these things, and it's just amazing. What color did you say you wanted the carpet to be? And so we would that become... I've seen groups fight over these things. Not disagree, fight over them. And I think, where's the focus here? What really is important? Strife keeps bad company. It joins together with envy and divisions and carnality. All you got to do is see 1 Corinthians, the whole book. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul to counteract the problems and the misery they were going through. And you need to read it that way. Because the way it's written is, now because of this, I'm telling you this. And now this, and I'm telling you this. And now, it's the whole book. Because they had a tremendous amount of strife, even over things that shouldn't have happened, but they did. Strife keeps bad company with works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 speaks to that issue. Strife can come from Satan, according to James chapter 3. But I've got some news for you. Satan, and I'm not taking his case, but Satan gets blamed for way more than he does. And in many cases with the Christian community, he doesn't have to do it, because we are willing accomplices in how we interact with one another. And he just sits on the sideline and says, go get him. Go get him. In Colossians 3, verse 23, we need to see that all work in the church should glorify God. It should all be designed to somehow, some way, in some shape, glorify God. You know, there are a number of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. They're listed out for us. Here's the issue. Sometimes there is a misunderstanding that some of those gifts are higher on the food chain than others, and as a result, deserve more respect. And in reality, I have discovered through the years in ministry, about 40 years now, I know you're saying, you cannot be that old. Yes, I am. I've discovered in 40 years of ministry probably the single most valuable gift in any church is the gift of helps. Why? Because we need so much of it. You need very few pastors. You need very few, and you go down the list on some of those. And then teachers are of a limited number. But what we need is a lot of people who can help. And if you have the gift that goes with that, that's even better. Because then you come up to the pastor and you say, Pastor, what would you like me to do? Pastor, let me help you up. You fainted. Not very often, but I think I had that happen once, and I was quite stunned, and I didn't know what to say. You know, hadn't had this problem before. But we need people who are willing to step in and do something that they may not be the greatest equipped for it, but my question is, where's the person that's equipped? Please step forward. Well, I've done that for a number of years, and I'm going to let somebody else do that now. And to step off the stage with no replacement. That doesn't make the body of Christ go more smoothly. That hurts the body of Christ. The second thing here is this. Now, remember, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. 2017, let each esteem others better than themselves. That is the essence, the crux of the word love in the New Testament. Agape, not a guppy. Agape means the word love. The Greeks had several words for love, depending on what they wanted to talk about. The two most common in the Bible, in the New Testament, are phileo and agape. And phileo means we're friends. We're friends. Agape is a stronger term. And it means I love you, but it's not just something I say. It's something I do. And that doing is looking out for the other person's welfare. When I was working with teenagers, when you're a teenager, you fall in love about every other week. You know, and it's it's somebody different every other week. Years ago in the ministry, I had a girl who she was just in love with love. And she would come to me and she'd say, Sunday, you might see my boyfriend with us. I said, oh, your new boyfriend? She'd say, yeah. I said, write his name down. and she'd write his name down, and I'd take the piece of paper and put it in my pocket, and I'd set up my desk. Next week, she'd say, I want you to meet my new boyfriend. I said, I thought I did. No, this is a new one. I said, write his name down. I put it in my pocket. Time went on, and this happened several times, and finally she told me one time, she says, I've met the love of my life. I said, wait a minute. I pulled out all these pieces of paper. Well, what about this one? Well, what about that one? Well, what about this one? What about this one? See, she didn't understand love. She saw love as getting something. She needed to understand love is giving something. Care and concern, simple things. Simple things. Just some attention. You know, I substitute taught a few years back. And one of the things that I noticed in one of the classes I had, and by the way, that was a real experience. One of the classes I had, I said, I'm obviously a substitute teacher, you do the yada yada, we'll go through all these things and do that. And the one kid there never got any attention. So I asked him to help me on some things. I could spot who needed it. And so I asked him to help me on some things. Next day I came in, he pulled his desk over and put it right up in front of mine, touching the main desk. I said, hello? And he was just there because somebody paid him a little attention. Wasn't hard. Was a good reminder to me. When you read verse 3 and he says, esteeming others better than themselves, it gives a dimension to esteem, looking up, looking out for the other person. And all of this stuff is emphasized by that very simple word, L-O-V-E. And what happens when we're in ministry, we need to understand, whether you're teaching the class or you're preaching or you're doing the music, it's not about the music. It's not about the class. It's not about necessarily always what you're teaching. You know what it's about? It's about the care and the concern and the people. Because it's not programs. It's people. And sometimes we lose track of that. See? We lose track of that. We need to emphasize our interactions together in 2017. Let me just close with this last one. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that's an interesting one. Because you know what the word means? The word is the idea of attitude. That's there. Let this mind. It's the attitude. Zig Ziglar, who you may or may not know, but it doesn't make any difference, said, your attitude determines your altitude. How far you're going to make it. Attitude's a big thing. We even had jokes about it. Ooh, giving me a little attitude, huh? Most kids try that with their parents at some point. Give me the keys to the car. Excuse me? Were you talking to me? Let's restate that. Please, Dad, may I have the keys? Ah! Now we're getting somewhere. That attitude's not going to fly. Jesus had an attitude. He had an attitude toward what he did. The mind of Christ conquers carnality. It makes us humble instead of hateful. It makes us giving instead of greedy. It makes us selfless instead of selfish. You know, we learn about the mind of Christ at the cross. and what he valued most. It says in that passage in Philippians here, it says that he didn't consider being deity something that he would totally hang on to the exclusion of becoming human. Now, you and I will never understand that. Never. We're not going to get that one. But it says I like the way it's worded, because you need to go back and look at this. It says, the NIV says, but he made himself nothing. And then when you read it, you find out what the nothing is. Being made in human form. Have you ever considered yourself a zero? Stop and think about it. For deity to become man is the biggest come down in the universe. And you and I will never fully grasp that. And yet, why did he do that? Why did he do that? It's very simple. Because he loved us so much that he did that on our behalf. And all we can say when you look at it is, wow. Wow. There's not a lot of words that we can share that just kind of help us grasp that. He laid aside his glory, the heavenly realm. He laid that aside to come down here and get his feet dirty. He humbled himself. Part of that humility was just putting up with us. I'm sorry. You know, when I read the New Testament, I see the Gospels, and I see the interaction with those disciples, I think, he had to go home with headaches on a regular basis. Because I find myself seeing some of the things they say, and I go, I don't know if I could have. And just think, if you had the power of the universe at your fingertips, how many people you could smoke. His restraint is beyond belief in hearing some of the things he heard and dealing with some of the things he dealt with, knowing full well what he could do. And yet, because he loved us, he chose not to do those things. That's amazing. That's when you sing the song, Amazing Love, think about that. He became a servant. We covet high positions. He became a servant for us. Wow. A servant. A douloi. Third row in the ship, rower. He became that for us. Amazing. He was obedient to death. Now, how can we do anything less? As servants of the Most High God. Obedient to death, knowing full well what the cross was all about. He knew it, friends. Yet he went there willingly, not because he was glad to die, but because he was willing to pay your price and my price. And the cost is high. It's high. And he knew that. But he was willing to do it. So when I look at all these things, let me just share with you that exaltation follows humility. We will be rewarded for what we do in the body. And the scripture teaches that. I'm looking forward to hearing these words, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm looking forward to hearing those words. But I think you also need to be aware that Paul in the New Testament teaches that you may hear some things go up in smoke that you thought were really good on your part, and they were all the flesh, And so you may hear this sound as we stand before the Bema seat. That sound is something going up in smoke. See, we will be rewarded, but we will be rewarded for the good we have accomplished. And the others, that's the sound. We don't carry that baggage with us. That's gone. A humble, caring church will be a united church because they strive for that goal. And a united church will be effective in ministry. It's about how we teach and preach and work with one another, and it's about seeking the lost so that they might become part of the body of Christ. Those two things are key to us. So my question to you as we start this new year is this: what are you going to do? I'm not talking about making some resolution that you're not going to keep anyway. I don't fall trap to that, all right? That is a trap. But maybe we need to make a decision and not a resolution that we're going to do something for Christ this year. My question is, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? And it is my desire for you that we go forward not just stumbling, but pressing on. Pressing on to the reward that is before us. You know what? We do that, we win. We do that, and it's part of the blessing that God has given us. We do that, and we're obedient. And Jesus values obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be able to come this far so that as we look at this brand new year, we see opportunities galore. And we just pray, Lord, that as we move forward as a church family, we will grasp all that is before us and move forward with the progress that you give us. Lord, I just thank you for what you've done in the past, and I look forward to what you're going to do in this new year. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me ask you this question. What have you done with Jesus in this last year? The second part of that is, what are you going to do with him this year? Now, here's my advice to you. My advice to you is, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, priority number one. And that is, you ask him to come into your life and forgive you of your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. And you know what? If you ask and you mean it, he'll do exactly what he said he would do. And you'll walk away with that today. But if you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, my question to you is, what are you going to do? And I ask you that saying, maybe you'd say with an uplifted hand, Pastor, pray for me that as I go into this new year, I will be more effective for Christ. Who would say, yes, that's me? Anyone at all while we wait? Yes. Numbers. Quite a few. Thank you. Thank you. Well, let's pray for you right now. Father, for that one who doesn't know you as Savior, we pray today is the day. And we just pray, Lord, that they will ask you to come into their life and forgive them of their sins and give you the gift of eternal life. And Lord, we know if we put an amen to that, we mean it, you will do what you said you would do. And for these who have indicated this new year has great opportunities and they want to be more effective, we pray that that be done. In Jesus' name, amen.